So again, we're just thankful for that. In our Savior's name, amen. Amen.
Five.
Where would you go? You would go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And so we will look at the Bible here. It has life to it. It is a living word. Now, as we look at it, it says, "For the word of God is quick." As it's living, in other words, not just fast, it's living. And so the word of God is living. Now the word here, logos, has an emphasis on the content of the word of God. It is the word. And the emphasis of this word is, it looks at the content, the logos. And for the word of God is living, and it's energetic. And I translate the word powerful as energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it can do a job on you. And so but it is sharp, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Now it's not separating the soul and spirit, but it's slicing, this kind of just slicing down through, and it opens you up. That's in Hebrews 4, verse 12. Okay. Hebrews 4, 12. Okay. So it divides asunder the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And so it really gets down into what you are. It really cuts you to the quick, so to speak, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so you can't really fake out the Word of God. But the thing that we are looking at here is that it is living and energetic. And so it does. It's not something that gets up and walks, but the word itself is living and energetic. It has a life in itself, and it's something that we read it, we learn it. The Holy Spirit can use it as He illumines our minds to it, and it can be used, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it goes on and says it's profitable. It's profitable, and so it's profitable for correction. My mind, yeah, and didaskalia and every good work. You had to fill me in because my mind went blank, and I know the verse, but it is for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction, child training in righteousness. But we looked at that, and we saw that it is profitable. So it's God breathed. It has that character and quality, and so anything that's scripture as to character and quality is God breathed as to character and quality. But it is also something that is, it has a life in it. It's a life, has a life in itself. And so it gets to us. And so when the Word of God does its work, and we are in a condition where the Word of God can work, it can be used. It can bring about conviction when we're involved in things we ought not to be in. But it deals, divides the soul and the spirit. A good place to see the soul and the spirit are not the same. Mm-hmm. They're two different parts of men. And so you have a soul, an emotional makeup, and you have spirit. But the Word of God, which is living, it can really, really penetrate. Mm-hmm. And it does get into your mind, and it can work into your soul and your spirit, and both aspects of your mind. And so it's something that is very important. It does have that life in itself. And so it's interesting. When I was growing up, we always heard a distinction. You go back to John 1:1. You find there in John 1:1, in a beginning was the Word. And so you have the Word there. And in any beginning, anything of a quality of a beginning, the Word was continuously existing. He was already there whenever there was a beginning. And the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was always God. He was continuously God. And the imperfect verb, to be verb, in each of those three instances, it says that it was, this is what He was in the past. He continuously was. Mm-hmm. He always was. And so but it was whenever there was a beginning, this is what He was. He was God, though. But you have the Word, the Logos. The Word, in verse 14, came to be flesh. It wasn't made flesh, but it says He came to be flesh, became flesh, and He tented amongst us. But you see, I used to hear when I was a kid, now you had the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. Well, you have two words. Both have a life in themselves. And so here He describes the Word of God is living and energetic. And so it does. There is an animating principle to the Word of God, as it does pierce and penetrate into the inner part of our being, and it does that. It goes into our innermost being right up here, into our soul and spirit, and it really, really does work on us. And so it penetrates both. And when it says it's a discerner, it's a critic, so to speak. We get our word critic, something that pertains to judgment, though. It's a critic of our discerner. That is, it's able to make a decision or a judgment, but it's able to discern right down into our inner being, though. It goes right to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Mm-hmm. So sometimes Paul could say he didn't even know what his own intents were, his own motives were. And sometimes we may not even know, but God's Word, it can discern those things. It can, and so it does that. And so it is the living Word, just as Christ is also a living Word, but they're not the same. They're not synonymous, but this is the written Word that is living. And so each time you look at it, it's a Word that does have a living aspect. It does have a life in itself, so to speak. Not the physical life that we see, but it is a Word that has a quality of life. Now, we want to go over to First Peter chapter 1. And we see that we're born, and we see that it lives and abides forever. And this is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. Still looking at the animating the Bible, the living Word of God. Excuse me. Now, we're just looking at that aspect of the Word of God, but it says, being born again, and not of corruptible seed. And so it's not a corruptible sporos, the kind that you would scatter out on the soil and it could decay, but of incorruptible, indecayable. Now, the kind of seed is that you're born again from is what? Through the intermediate agency of the Logos of God. And so it's through the Word of God. Now, notice what it says about the Word of God, which, what? Liveth and abideth. And it says, into the age. And so it's an enduring Word, but it's living and it endures. And it goes on to say, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But now he changes from Logos to Phrema. But now this is part of the Word of God, the utterance of the Word of God. He says, but the utterance, the Phrema of God, of the Lord, endureth into the age. And this is the Phrema, the utterance, the individual utterance, which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's gospelized unto you. But you notice it was through the gospel that we were saved, but it was the seed that was sown was the Word of God. And that's the seed by which we were born again. And so it is the Word of God, though. It's an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth into the age. We find the idea of the Rhema of God back in Ephesians chapter 6. And you do have both used of the Word of God. The Rhema often will be applied to an individual context. A specific statement, kind of a thing. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor, you do have one part of the armor that is offensive, that takes the offense. The rest of it is all defensive. And so you got the sword, and so you have the sword of the Spirit. And so he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema. And so here it's the rhema of the utterance of God again. It's not the logos, but the rhema of God. And so when it comes to satanic attack, what do you do with the sword? You use specific utterances of Scripture. You take the specific things that would apply to the situation, and you would apply those things to that situation. You kind of see that when Satan tempted the Lord in his temptations, the Lord went back and he would quote particular statements, verses out of the Old Testament, such as, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Jehovah your Elohim," and so those kind of things. But he went back to the specific utterance. But here, it's the utterance of God, but the sword of the Spirit. It's described, and it's something that we can use. Now, when it says that it's living, though, it does have a higher form of life, and uses the word zoe for the higher form of life. Now, the word of God, it can bring salvation as well as judgment. And in John chapter 12, we go back into the earthly ministry of the Lord, and we'll look at verses 44 through 48. Now, this was during the Lord's earthly ministry, and up to this time, he's a lot of what he says anticipates the day of Pentecost and what will take place then. But he doesn't, this is during his earthly ministry, though, that it applies specifically here. And so Jesus, in verse 44, we're looking at 44 down through 48. And he says, and it says, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth into me believeth not into me, but into him that sent me." And so if you believe in him, it really says you're not believing into me, you're believing in the Father who sent me, essentially. "And he that seeth me," that is, "he that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me." So to see the Son, if the Father had come, they wouldn't have seen anything different. He would have performed the same kind of work, said the same kind of things. He would have done the same thing. They would have seen the same thing had he come. But the Son was the one who was sent. And so he says, "I am come, a light into the world." Now, I won't take the time to do it, but if you wanted to look at it, you could go back to John 1:3, and you see there that when it speaks of light, that the light was light, that the light was life, with reference to men. And so that's in verse 4. "In him was life," and the life, I wasn't going to go there, but the life, the higher form of life, was the light, with reference to men. And so you have light is looking at life. Now, the kind of life that is referred to as light, it looks at a God quality of light, of life. Life, back in 1:4, John describes it that the light was the life with reference to men. And so he lived a life, but it was something that was manifested. What was manifested was a life that was the life of God. And so light, when we can say that light is the manifestation of the life of God as it was being lived out through human flesh. And so he manifested that life as he lived here on earth. And so you have the life, but he says, "I am come a light into the world." And if you go back through this context, he picks up this concept of life and light, or light, actually light, again, back in verse 35, and then he does it a couple of verses there, and then over to here. But he says, "I am come a light into the world, that everyone, the one believing into me," is how I'm going to translate it. It's not a whosoever, but everyone, the one believing into me, "should not abide in darkness." And so if you believe in him, he's come a light, so you don't have to live in darkness where there's no manifestation of the life of God. And he's come a light so it can shine and manifest his life, the life of God, and you don't have to abide in darkness. "And if any man should happen to hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." That was his purpose. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my rhema, my utterances, my words, hath one that judgeth him. And now he changes the logos. And so now he changes to the logos, emphasizing the content of the scripture, the logos, the word, that I have spoken, vocally spoken, a different word for speaking than would be the verb lego for logos. But laleo here, it's just spoken. That one shall judge him in the last day. Now it goes back to the words that the Lord was speaking. Some of them are recorded here. Not every word that he spoke is recorded. But again, we see something about the rhema of God and the logos of God. It goes back to those who, if they didn't receive his words, they would be judged. The words were going to judge them. And so they would be judged by the words. And so this is just kind of looking at the words. The Word of God, it does do a job. It is living. It's energetic. It does live and it abides. And it is the seed that's sown. But during the earthly ministry of the Lord, he goes back to his individual utterances and then just to his sayings, the logos, the things that he said. He said those are the things that were going to come back to haunt him and they were going to be judged by those words. And so there you have, it brings salvation and judgment also. And so the utterances of God. Now that moves us on from the Bible, the living Word of God, to the concept of the canon of Scripture. And when you look at the canon of Scripture, I don't know how much you understand of the canon of Scripture, and we can't do a whole lot dealing with it. But the word canon, it just is a term that means a standard or a rule. And so it's a canon. The canon was a standard or a rule. And you can see this term in the Old Testament where it's used of a standard, of a measurement. And just to look at that, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 40. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, you would have a term that would correspond to the concept of the canon. And that would take us to Hebrews 40 and verse 3 to start with. Hebrews 40 and verse 3. And then we'll comment on what we're dealing with here. But in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Oh, did I say Isaiah? I meant Ezekiel. Did I say Ezekiel first? Okay. I'm flipping all over the place. Yeah. That's me. We were in Isaiah a lot today.
And then I heard Hebrew, so maybe I'm
guessing. So I don't know.
Yeah, I heard it too.
Okay.
Well, maybe I'm all. We forgive. I'm all over the place then.
Long day.
Okay, but we did spend time in Isaiah sometime today. So we're in 40?
40, yeah.
Okay. And we're in verse 3.
Oh, verse 3. Okay.
And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. Now, he's going to demonstrate that the city is going to be rebuilt and so on. And so you have the descriptions of the temple and the measurements and such. That's what he's dealing with here. But his appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And so there was his measuring reed. This is the idea. This is what a canon was. It was like a measuring reed. It's not the word canon here, but that's the concept. And he stood in the gate, and so then he's to measure things out. If you'll turn with me over to chapter 42 and verse 16, we'll see this again. And he's going to measure down in the context here as we look at verse 15. But as we come to 16, it says he measured the east side, the wind, with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. And then he keeps measuring with all these reeds down through the context here down to the end of the chapter. But there was a measuring reed. It was a standard. And so that's what canon is. It's like a measuring reed. It's kind of like a ruler, and it's like a measuring rod back in those days. But when we speak of the canon, it speaks of the official collection of the books that share the same God-breathed quality. Those that are the scriptures that share the same God-breathed quality. And so we're dealing with the official collection of the books. And so as we have it here, the Bible, this is the canon of Scripture, 66 books. And so that's what is referred to as the canon of Scripture. Now, there were other books written, but these are the ones books that share the same quality of being God-breathed. And they were accepted as genuine and authoritative, the genuine and authoritative word from God. And so it does refer to the official collection of the books sharing the same God-breathed quality, and that's the main thing. And they were accepted, the ones being accepted as the genuine authoritative word from God. And so they met the standard. They met up with the rule. They measured up. And they all share the same character or quality. Now, as we go back, I want to look at a couple of references in the New Testament. And you have the word canon here, actually. Now, in the Hebrew, it wasn't the word canon, but it was a similar term, a measuring rod, a rule, like a ruler, a stand, something for a standard. Yeah. Do you need me to go through that again?
Quality,
it has the same, they share the quality.
Same standard.
Yeah, in the same sense, it shares the quality and standard. Mm-hmm. And so that it's a standard by which they share the same quality anyway. Mm-hmm. Now in Galatians 6 and verse 16, Paul says here, "And as many as walk according to this rule." And so we won't go back to the rule, but there it is, a standard. And it's a canon. It is the word canon there. And so he says, peace be on them and so on. And then we'll go on over to Philippians 3:16 in another place, and we'll see that same concept again. And so you have this rule again, the word rule, a canon. Nevertheless, he says there, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same, what? The same canon. The same rule, the same standard. You need to have the same ruler, the same thing that's going to measure out how you're walking. Let us reflectively think the same thing. Now, that's what we are referring to as the canon. And so it's just, it came to mean any kind of a rule or standard, but when we use it as Scripture, the canon of Scripture, it is dealing with the 66 books. The 66 books that share the same God-breathed quality, which are the best of character and quality Scripture, as we see them, as we have them here, in bound for us here. And so they are Scripture. They share the same quality, and they were also accepted to be genuine and authoritative as the Word of God. And they did; it is the Word from God. And so it speaks, canonicity speaks of the right to be included in the canon. And so another word, we have canon, but you will also hear it spoken of as canonicity. And so if it's, when canonicity just means that the writing had the right to be included in the canon of Scripture, but it has the same quality. And so it has the same quality of being genuine, genuine Scripture. And that's what we can say. Now, when it comes down to it, the Scriptures were written over many years. We'll deal with some of that later on. We won't right now, but they were written over many years by many human authors, and I'll give you the figures on that. I won't take the time to do that now. But when they were written, many of these books were written as they were written. They were accepted right at the beginning. So from Genesis to Revelation, as we have them bound here, they were, when they were written, they were seen and accepted as Scripture. Now, as time went on, some began to doubt that they were Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so some books they began to exclude, and we'll look at some of that. But just by way of illustration now, the book of Esther, Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, were the book of James in the New Testament were books that were questioned. And so then they were kind of doubted that they were scripture. We'll look at some other, a few others. But most of them were accepted, but they were all accepted initially as being genuine, and they shared the same character and quality. So as you read through them, you see that character and quality. Now, when it comes to the formation of the canon of the Old Testament, we'll begin in the Old Testament. And the Jews, they had their scriptures. Now, they didn't have them bound. They had them in scrolls. And so they have a lot of rolls of the their books were scrolls, rolls anyway. And so they, and when it came to the Old Testament canonicity, the Jews always referred to them as their sacred writings, and they kept them in the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to see that that's what they were to do with them. Now, what we're going to look at will be dealing with the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books. And so we'll go back to Deuteronomy 31, and we see what they were to do with these scrolls. So Deuteronomy 31, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26. And so beginning in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 31, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, now this goes back to the law, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark. And so that's what they were to do. But which ark? The Ark of the Covenant, needed to keep reading, of Jehovah your God, your Elohim, that it may be there for a witness against you. Now that's pretty strong. And he goes on to tell them why, because of their rebellion and their stiff neck and everything else. And they were just plain rebellious. But it was going to be a witness against them. But you notice they were to put it in take this book of the law, this book that was the law, they were to put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that they carried that around with them. But it was it was a witness against them. And so it wasn't a... It was something, a pretty solid reminder, though. Jumping over to 2 Kings, verse 22, we come to a very sad occasion, sad event in the history of Israel, in that they lost the law. And they went through a period of time without the law, 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. And in 2 Kings 22, 8, it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And so he gives the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And then he brings it to the king, and so forth. That's 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. Now, when you look at that, the book, though, had been lost, a very, very sad thing. And so they had to find the book of the law. Now, when you come down to, we won't read the whole context, but I just want to look at verse 16. It says, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. And so they brought the book, they read it. It was going to be a witness against them. It still was going to be a witness against them. Now drop with me back to Deuteronomy again. And as we go back to Deuteronomy. Now this was Hilkiah found it in the house of Jehovah in the days of Josiah while the temple was being repaired. And but back in Deuteronomy again, verse 17, chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Now this was kind of a statement dealing with when they would have a king. Now they eventually asked for a king, but we have the rules for a time when they would have a king. In verse 14, Jehovah said that I will set a king over me like us all the or they will come to him and they will say I was and they wanted a king like all the nations about them, and so thou shalt, he says in verse 15, in any wise set him king over thee, whom Jehovah thy Elohim shall choose, one from among your brethren, and so forth. Describes the requirements of a king and what he was and wasn't to do, and so forth. All of those things. Now, as we come down, I just want to move down to verse 18 then, and we will begin with, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, in a scroll. And so you see, the king was to write a copy of this book, of the law, in the scroll. Now, later on, it was put in the Ark of the Covenant for a witness against them. But the king, when they got a king, he was to write this down in the law, in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So the king was to keep a copy of this. He was to copy it and to keep a copy with him and to read it, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his Elohim. Good reason to do so. To keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up, and so forth. But it was, again, something that the king was to do. But it was the words of the, it was this book, the scroll. And so you had the beginning of the canon in the things that were the law of Moses. And so you had to write those things down. Now, eventually, they recognized these writings, though, to be scripture. And so they would handle them as scripture. Now, we want to go over to Joshua 1 and verse 8. And we come back to another place where we find the book referred to. Now, I'm going to begin in Joshua 1:7. And he gives some words to Joshua, though. And he tells him, be strong and of a good courage, and so forth. And he's dealing with Joshua. But in verse 7, it says, only be thou, speaking to Joshua. Let's see, Deuteronomy. It's right after Deuteronomy. Right after Deuteronomy, and then you go to Deuteronomy, Joshua.
Chapter
1, oh. 1 and verse 7. I should have caught you there before you got too far away there. Okay, 1:7. Okay, but anyway, he's speaking to thou, to Joshua. And so, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper. That really, the word prosper here, that you might be prudent. whithersoever and whatsoever thou doest, whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law, you notice now, it's the book of the law. So see, you had a book, it was put together as a book, the scroll of the law, shall not depart out from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous or prudent, and then thou shalt have good success. And so that's the, again, the good success here, you would be prudent if you'd really do this. So he needed to keep the book before him and to meditate on it. And so you see, they began back then to establish the concept of the book, the book of the law. And so you had the book of the law as it was had been written and copied, as it was copied, and not only was and so Joshua needed to have it, the law, the Torah, and when he entered into the land. But when they got a king, the king was to have a copy of that. He was to copy it, keep a copy. Now we see it got lost in the temple. And so when they're cleaning and they're repairing the temple in the days of a good King Josiah, in that day, then they found a copy of the scroll. the book of the law. And so, again, it didn't have 66 books at this time. They just had the book of the law, and it had been lost and probably covered with dust someplace in the temple. And so they found it. And again, they had that instruction that we read concerning the king and such there. Now, when we look at the concept of the canon, we want to look at the quality exhibited by the books. The books were recognized as inspired and authoritative when they were initially read. I don't think they really used the words inspired. God breathed. Paul coined that word. But they were understood to be from God. And so the source was from God. And because it was from God, it was also authoritative. And so they recognized that this was God's word. This was the word from God, and it had authority. And so though they would stray from it when they initially read it, they recognized there was some clout there, and maybe they better pay attention to it. And so they did understand that. Now, these books, they knew that they were scripture when they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so if you have a "thus saith the Lord was speaking to them. Jehovah was speaking to them. And oftentimes you will find that throughout the Old Testament, a "thus saith the Lord." But they were dependent on the quality of the scriptures, not on human acceptance, but on the quality of scriptures. Did they share the quality of scripture? They didn't have the same terms that we have in 2 Timothy 3:16, but they did recognize that these books were different than other writings. And they did see that they did come from God as to their source. Not only did they claim to come from God, but they did share the authority and the quality of as being books that were a God kind of book, though, and that it came from God as to its source, and it was had that kind of a quality. Now, I don't think they used the word quality as we do, but they were dependent on the quality, and so it wasn't just something that men decide, well, I like this book, and we'll put it in there. But they had authority because they were a "thus saith the Lord." And if it didn't say "thus saith the Lord," it had the same kind of a character to it as those that said "thus saith the Lord." Most of them do have something to relate to the fact that they were from God as to their source. When we mention Esther, you don't have reference to God in the book of Esther, so they didn't. So some began to doubt it, but yet we would include it because it does have the same character and quality. Now, when it comes down to the number of books in the Hebrew Scriptures, how many books do we have in the Old Testament? 39 books in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament. But when you come down to the books in the Hebrew Bible, it broke down to 22 books that were accepted in the Hebrew canon of the Jews. And so their canon was the same as our canon. It's just they broke it down differently, and they put books together as one. Oh. And so you would have the first, second Kings, first, second Chronicles. They might run them together, and so they would do that. And so they ended up with 22 books as they counted them out in their canon. But it's the exact same as our canon. The only thing is, if you had a Hebrew Bible, Luther could show you his Hebrew Bible, we could look at a Hebrew Bible, and you'd see that the order is different. So if you're looking for books in the Hebrew Bible, it's not in the same order that ours are. Now, one thing we will ask in oral exams is, we will ask the graduating men to give the books of the Bible. And so you have to start from Genesis and end in Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. So if you know the order, then you can work your way through fast. Mm-hmm. And in Sunday school, some people still do. I know up in church in Royal City, Washington, one of our graduates, been there for conferences in the past, and in Sunday school they would sing the books of the Bible. And so in Sunday school the kids would sing the books of the Bible. Did you ever do that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, but you did? Yeah. Okay, but anyway, you'd sing the books of the Bible and you get them down. Well, you learn this order, and if you learned it as a kid and then in seminary you used your Hebrew Bible, you'd be confused because they're not in the same order. All of that was just to say that. Okay. But they're not in the same, but they are the exact books that we have in our 39 books are the same that are in their Old Testament scriptures.
And they're Hebrew, right?
In Hebrew or Aramaic.
Yeah.
Most of it's Hebrew, just a few sections in Aramaic. In Ezra and Daniel, you'll get a little Aramaic and not much else. But now, Athanasius, one of the early leaders in the church, he listed 22 books in the Old Testament canon. And so that is something that, and so that was understood then. Now, our canon has been broken up. We've broken some of those books up, and so they're not bound together. Now, when you look at the books as they were collected in the scriptures, we can say, and as I said, the canon was not selected by men who just said, I like this book, and, well, I like that one, I don't like that one. It wasn't that kind of a choice. The canon, as it was determined, it was really, we can say that it was determined by God. Now, how was it determined by God? As time went on and you came to different councils and things, and as they put books together. Now, in the Old Testament, they recognized these to be, thus saith the Lord. This was the word from the Lord, these writings. And so they were different than other writings. I believe God did superintend, and he did protect the writings that were God-breathed. And so the ones that had that character or quality, they were protected, and so they came down to us as the Word of God, and any other books that were written at the same time or anything else, they did not have the same character and quality. And we'll comment on some of those a little at a later time, maybe we'll get there. But anyway, when you look at it, God determined what books were there. Now, in the God-breathed scriptures, there were only, in our scriptures, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, as I said, 27 in the New Testament, and so we have 66 books. And so there's 66 books in our canon of scriptures. And so if the scriptures, and so you have the 66 books that have the same quality and character as having been God-breathed, and hence they are, as to character and quality, scripture. But those 66 books make up the canon of scripture. Now, in the Old Testament times, and I've just been commenting on that, there were many Hebrew writings, and some of them were even referred to in the scriptures. They had to determine then which were the writings of men, which were the writings that came from God. And that was something they had to determine. And gradually over a period of 1600 years, these things had to be, these writings developed. And so you started with Genesis. Probably Job would be the first writing. I believe Job was written before Moses wrote. And he lived before Moses. And so Job was written. So Job would have been the first writing. And then you had the first five books of Moses. Then you're going to move into the historical accounts of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and so on. You're going to follow on down through those as to when they were written. Now, but over a period of 1,600 years, you had the Old Testament scriptures written. And so as they were written, though, for the Old Testament Jews, they had to recognize which books were authoritative and which were not. And again, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but again, God the Holy Spirit was involved in the writing of Scripture as he bore the human authors along. And we could see that the Holy Spirit would protect the Word of God. Now, we don't have a verse that specifically says that back in the Old Testament, but we do see that we believe that the Holy Spirit was involved in protecting the Word of God and preserving it. And so those books that were canonical books were protected and preserved. And so it resulted, though, in our 39 books in the Old Testament in our English Bible. And again, it formed how many books in the Hebrew Scriptures? 22. And so it formed 22 in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus quoted from most of these books as being authentic and authoritative, and they were used by the Jews, but the Jews in Jesus' day, and they did quote from these, and Jesus quoted from them, but he did so with every part in mind. So this brings us back to, we want to go to Luke 24 to illustrate how the Lord used the Scriptures. Now, this is following his resurrection out from dead ones, as he is on the road to Emmaus. And if you're familiar with the road to Emmaus, the couple on the road to Emmaus, you have this couple who they were discussing between them the events that had taken place and how the Lord had been crucified, and yet they'd heard that he had been raised from the dead, and the Lord Jesus just drops in with them, and their eyes were held in some supernaturally, so they didn't recognize him. And so he talks to them, kind of plays along with them, and it's kind of interesting. But as you get, say they're describing what happened to him. But when you come down to verse 25, we'll pick up there. He says, "Then he said unto them," and he said unto them, "O fools!" It's almost like he says, "O mindless ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Yeah, he ought to have. And that's what he expects the answer to be. Yes, Christ ought to have suffered those things. Now, whenever I come through this passage, I always think, and I will state it when we're looking at these verses, I would like to have been a little bird there listening in on this conversation. And when you look at it, notice, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures." So he went through the Old Testament scriptures beginning in Moses, and he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things generally concerning himself. What an exposition. But he went through all the scriptures. He went through in all the scriptures, and he expounded it to them. So that's he went through, but he used all the scriptures. Now they're scriptures though.
Is it 360 scriptures? 360 places, is that right?
There are probably more than that. I don't remember this exact number, but there are a lot of them. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That must have took a long time.
Yeah. Well, he hit the spots that covered him, and it must have been quite a revealing thing. Because he took, they must have walked pretty slowly, and it was starting to get evening, so they encourage him to come in, they kind of urge him to push him to come in with them, and then after he breaks bread, they recognize, their eyes are open, they recognize him, and then he appears later on to them. They come to the, and tell what they saw to the disciples, and then in the upper room, the Lord appears to them. But then as the Lord appeared to them in the upper room, after that, in the same chapter, he demonstrates that he is physically resurrected out from dead ones. And so he wasn't just some spook, a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit being of some sort, which terrified them when he appeared. But he was human. He let them touch him. He showed him his hands and his feet and so on, and he ate food. But anyways, you get down to verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words, the Logos now, which I, Laleo, spoke to you, unto you. He vocally spoke these things to them while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Now, he uses a perfect participle here. The things which had been and were written, they stood written. Things that had been written and they stood written, they were there. You could read them. But the things that stood written in the law of Moses and in the... Now, notice he breaks it down. And this was kind of the way they broke the scriptures down. And so the law of Moses, that would take you back to the Pentateuch and in the prophets and then the Psalms concerning me. And we won't go through, but notice then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and so that they might really comprehend the scriptures. Interesting. Understand, comprehend the scriptures. But you notice what it says here. He speaks of the scriptures. He did that over in verse 27. In all the scriptures he expounded, and John says that he did it in all the scriptures. So it was understood, as John writes what the Lord spoke about, that it was the scriptures. Now, what is scripture? All scripture, anything that has a character and quality as being scripture, is as to character and quality God breathed. And we know that today. But that was the case. And over here, he opened that. John again says that he opened their conference. He made it so they could comprehend the scriptures. And so it was necessary. He says, and in verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written. And so you do have it stand written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise out from dead ones the third day. And so, and he went on, but you have the Lord used the scriptures, and they were understood to be the scriptures. They were the writings, but they were the writings from God. They were God-breathed. And so when we connect it with 2 Timothy 3:16, we can see how that is. Now, when it came down to these scriptures, then you had the Old Testament scriptures, 22 books in the Hebrew canon. And here you have the breakdown of the law of Moses. You have the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But if you move, when you go back to putting these together, men had to discover which books fit into the standard or rule of being God-breathed. Now, they didn't have that terminology as Paul coined it, but back in the Old Testament, they saw that these books fit the same. They were the same, and they had the same authority. They had the same quality. And so basically they followed five principles to determine if a book was part of the canon or not. And in following these, you could say that the Holy Spirit could watch over and protect their choice when it came to the scriptures. And so you have the determining principles. We have five different principles that they could follow in the writing in the scriptures. And so the principles are, first of all, is it authoritative? And so the first thing that they would look for, thus saith the Lord. Sometimes we saw in some of our examples when in Jeremiah, I believe we were looking at it, he said, the word of the Lord was with me. But it was the word of the Lord was with me. And I believe there it was a person who was with him, who spoke to him and gave him those things, a person of the Godhead appearing to him. And it would be in a humanoid form, no doubt. But then it was also, it says, the second determining principle, is it written by a man of God, a prophet? And so that was the next thing that they had to deal with. Was it written by a prophet, some man of God? Now in the New Testament, it was written by the apostles or somebody who had a close connection with an apostle. And we can say that they were written by apostles. And when we look at the different writers, or they had a close connection. Now, Mark was never an apostle, but he wrote under the auspices of Peter, who was. And tradition tells us, and there's no reason to doubt it, that Mark wrote Peter's gospel. Peter had given him the accounts, and as Mark was borne along by the Holy Spirit, Peter didn't have to give it to him, but as he was borne along, he wrote down the very words that God wanted men to know. And Peter looked at it and said, that's good. And so that's it. Now the next one was the only Gentile who wrote was when we get down into the New Testament era, and was Luke. And so Dr. Luke was a Greek, and so he wrote, but he wrote under the auspices of the Apostle Paul. The third determining principle is an authentic. And so a book of Scripture cannot be contradictory to any previous revelation. So is it authentic? It's not going to be contradictory to anything that was written before. And so if there were contradictions in it, then that would say that this is not Scripture. This is not authentic. And so is it authentic? The fourth principle that they would look at, is it dynamic? And so does it give evidence of the power of God in some way? And so you can see the power of God as you look at even in the Old Testament, you can see God's power in the lives of people even in the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't the same as in the New Testament. Now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as well as the Father and the Son. And so we have some different relationships with God, but the Word of God, even the Mosaic Law, if they did it, it would affect their lives if they obeyed the law. But it would have an effect, and it did have authority, and it also had some penalties too if they carried them out. Now the fifth thing was it received? And so the fifth principle, was it received? Was it accepted by the people of God generally? And so the books, as I said, they were initially accepted, and finally they were accepted by the Jews. And so when we come down to today, over the process of time, some were doubted, but after consideration, they were restored to the canon. And so there were times when somebody looked at it and they said, well, Esther and the Song of Solomon, they don't look right. There's something that, and yet as they studied them, as they read them, they did come to see that they did have the same character as the other writings. And so there, the Holy Spirit again gave his testimony to the quality of what was written, and you have assurance that their choices were those books that were God-breathed. And we can see that God did preserve his word. And I would accept that he did. He did preserve his word for men. And we have it as God wanted us to know it. Now, the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval, the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. He's the one who bore the human writers along as they wrote. And we described how he did that. But he stamps his approval by the testimony of the Scriptures to the God-breathed quality of what was written. And he gave us assurance then to the choices of the books. Now, we can see this. Concerning the books of Moses, and I don't know if I'm going to, I have a number of passages here that we want to look at. Some of them we did look at already.
So this, can I ask a question? The stamp of approval is stamp of approval as all the God-breathed qualities are seen through the author.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the divine author. He is the divine author, and so that's where the stamp of approval is. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. He stamps his approval upon it by the testimony of the Scriptures themselves to the God, their God-breathed quality. They do have this God. They share a God-breathed quality of what was written. And then he gave assurance to as to the choice of the books that were chosen.
Do you reference 2 Peter 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Peter 1 is one that I've referenced. I don't think I did.
Checking it out. Says 16.
I don't remember that one for sure. Right off.
His letters speaking about Paul.
Oh, okay.
Hard to understand.
Yeah.
Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures.
Yeah, when we get down to Paul's writing, we'll come there eventually.
Okay.
I think when we get down to Paul's writing,
right.
Because his writings were accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so Paul's writings were accepted. We also can see that Luke was accepted, and there's a reference to Luke, not by name, but it is to his scripture. It's accepted as scripture, and we'll see that also. Yeah, we'll come to that on another occasion. But
can I backtrack for just a second? What was number four?
Number four was is it dynamic?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Does it give?
On page 11.
Oh, okay.
Does it give evidence of the power of God to change a life, or just God's power? Does it have that kind of a quality to it?
Okay.
But those were some principles that would be followed that they followed to determine the canon of Scripture, and we can be absolutely positive to the fact that what we have is the Word of God. What God wanted us to know is it was written in words. And so we will stop there, and I better make a note so I don't lose my place.
We stopped at A, right? Or B?
Six.
Oh, okay. So, I was thinking 6A.
Okay. We'll just pick up at 6.
Okay.
And move from there. Now, I'm not sure. I don't want to take off and leave you in the dust because I'm not moving real fast these days for some reason. But I'd like to cover the material, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I really got bogged down in both classes this year for some reason. And
well, I appreciate it because I can keep up a lot better this way. I'm sure you don't want to make that
okay. Well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and then we can move on. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity that we have to share together. We're thankful for each opportunity. Again, we're thankful for your word and for the opportunity to study it. You've revealed so many things to us within it, and we're thankful for the classes we've been able to study in this evening, dealing with unrighteousness and sin, and seeing some of the how it affects us. But yet we're thankful that we do have victory in it, but we have those things recorded in your word, and we're thankful for your word that it is God breathed, that it does share that quality. It is dependable, and that we can live by it, and we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful that we're not left to live this life as we live here on earth, as we live the Christian life by our own strength and our own power to try to live and have victory in our own over our enemies, but that your word, as your word, does tell us how we can have victory by the Spirit, and we're grateful for that now. Again, we're thankful for each one who's been able to share together this evening, and as we move on for the rest of the week, we just ask that you might use us to bring glory to yourself in accomplishing your will through us during the week, and as we travel home, we'd ask for those who travel for safety, and also it might be a restful night in preparation for tomorrow, and we'd be grateful. Amen.